Good morning. Happy Sabbath, everybody. It is good to be here this morning. Let's pray, Father. So we come to you this morning thanking you for your love, your grace, your mercy, for being a way maker and a miracle worker, promise keeper. That is who you are. And so as we plunge into your word, we ask this morning that you be with us and remove the human hindrances from our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's just go straight. 2 Samuel chapter 6 this morning. Dancing King. You might be having a song played in your mind. It's actually Dancing Queen, if that's the tune in the back of your heads. And unfortunately, that was not my intent, but as I titled this way back, somebody said, oh, you're making a play like the song. And I'm like, oh, that's right. And it's never left my mind. So that's not my intent, but hopefully we can leave with something like Waymaker this morning. Let's go to background. The incidents there described in 2 Samuel chapter 6 are very interesting incidents because they're talking about something that are a reversal of what happens at the beginning of the book of Samuel. If you remember, if you have read the book of Samuel, or if you haven't read it, it's a fascinating book, but if you go back to the first chapters, actually from chapters 1 all the way through 6, incidentally, of Samuel 1, you will discover that there's a narrative that follows between the ending of the house of Eli, the capturing of the ark, the Philistines, Eli being his house being removed from the judgment seat because he was the priest and the judge, and the establishment of Samuel as judge and prophet of Israel. And so there is a reversal that happens to this, and this is something that's pointed out by Peter Lighthart, Christian theologian Peter Lighthart, in his book A Son to Me, which is essentially a treatise on the life of King David. And so he's got this very fascinating chiastic structure of what happens here in this narrative. A chiasm is really just a fancy, nerdy theological word to say main point. And it's kind of like you go up one side of the mountain and you go down the other side of the mountain, and on every side you're going to find similar things in the text, markers that say, oh yes, definitely the main point, that chiasm is the one that is being made here. And so it starts with the ark taken. If you remember way back there in 1 Samuel 4, the ark is taken and the house of Eli is eliminated First Samuel 4, 1 through 22, the ark is taken. You remember that story where the Philistines got scared because they heard the rumbling of the house of God, and of the ark of the covenant, it was taken. The ark is in exile in Philistia, and just let me get my thoughts back. This is on me. This is just me losing my train of thought. Don't worry about it. We're good. Sorry. I apologize for that. Ark is in exile in Philistia. And you remember the story, right? Hopefully. And if not, it's briefly, let me just remind you of the story. The Philistines take the ark and they say, yay, we beat Jehovah. And they put it in the house of Dagon, and every morning they would go, and Dagon is flipped on its head, right? On its face, and its head is cut off and whatnot. And so they're like, and then there's this plague that breaks out among the Philistines, and they said, we have done something wrong. Let's give this thing back to the Israelites. And they put it with some golden offerings, you know, some golden mice that they make out of pure gold. They put it in a new cart, and they ship it back to, Israel. We're like, we don't want to have anything to do with this thing, right? It was like, get out of here. Shoo. And so they return it, and when they return it, it turns out that the Israelites are, yay, the ark came back, and they went and touched it, and pff, they died. Old Testament is hardcore, guys. It is a book that has a lot of questions sometimes for me. So, but it stays in the house of Abinadab. And that's the main point, is that the ark stays in the house of Abinadab, but then here in this chapter, Years later, all of a sudden we find this, the other slope of the mountain, where the ark returns interestingly enough, in a cart, right? It returns in a cart. The ark stays in the house of this guy named Obed-Edom, a Gittite. And finally, it ends up with the restoration of the ark to a tabernacle, just like it was in the first one, and the house of Saul is finally eliminated there in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel. All right? So here's this thing that we're talking about. This whole idea of bringing the ark back today is something that I would like to talk about as we talk about background and we talk about round one. The narrative starts in 2 Samuel chapter 6. It says, again, David gathered the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him. 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you guys where we were. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David gathered all the choice men of Israel and went with them and all the people who were with him to Beli Judah, to bring from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. All right? And so here's this David is doing this thing. The narrative, if you follow it, it leads us to a point where we're all like, David has now been enthroned. It's all good. It's wonderful. Let's bring the ark back to Jerusalem, to the main capital. This is the city of David. And so what they're going to do is they're going to put it out, first of all, with the choice military men. Now, if you're a reader that notes some details from the narrative of Scripture, you'll already pick up that, wait a minute, is that how the ark is supposed to be carried out? By military men? No, it's not. There's this musical ceremony, which is wonderful. And I've known some well-intended preachers that like to point out that since Uzzah died, this is a type of music we shouldn't listen to. I don't see music described here. I just see instruments described. It doesn't say, and they played jazz, and they played rock and roll. It doesn't even say they played gospel or bluegrass. It just says they played a bunch of instruments. You don't know what it sounded like, right? Can we be honest in that sense of what the text is really saying? And the fact is that God is not angry because there's music being played. What is even more, it's not necessarily that God is angry and he's just like, how dare you? There's a certain procedure that needed to be followed that they knew about. You see, the Philistines get plagues, and then when the Philistines put the ark in the cart, the Philistines don't get judged, lightning doesn't happen to them, because they don't know better. They don't know. They have not had revelation of what they need to do with the Ark of the Covenant. They don't know that there's poles that you need to put through the rings, and that the Kenites are the ones that are supposed to carry it, and that they're supposed to cover it, and the poles. They don't have that. They didn't read Numbers. They didn't read Exodus. They didn't read Deuteronomy. They didn't even read Leviticus. So they figured the easiest way to get this thing out of their country was in a new cart. But now it is in the country that heard those revelations from God and those oracles from God. So they should know better, which is kind of a stark reminder to us that there are a lot of things that we should know better, right? Like, it's one of those things that sometimes in Scripture and in our lives, we know better, but we're like, no, you know, it's like we don't pay attention to it because it's old letter or it's old stuff. But fact is that it is still spoken. It is still there. So, I mean, they knew better. Putting it on a cart is not the way we do the thing. And that's what happens in round one. And again, best of intentions, guys, right? David wants the ark back in Jerusalem. That's all he wants. He wants the presence of God in the capital city. So he's going to bring it back. So obviously the story goes, there's this new cart, the cart stumbles, Uzzah reaches to touch the ark because apparently it was going to fall, and he dies right there. And so everybody all of a sudden gets into this fear and this panic. They put away the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, who arguably could be a Gentile. And the result of this first round is fear, death, and a truncated journey. Because again, it's a clear disobedience to the Mosaic Code as to how to move the ark. They end up imitating the Philistines. Because the previous time that you saw a new cart with the ark on it was when the Philistines were doing it, who have just been driven out. There's this already method here that you gain of like, if the reader of this story knows that something is going to go wrong, it's not going to end well, because that's not how you do it. And so something happens with David. He leaves the ark there for a couple of months, and he goes back to his house in fear and trembling. Well, the ark stays in the house of Obed-Edom, and he receives a blessing. They put the ark in a house. I don't know what it looked like. Was it the back shed? I don't know where they put the ark in the house of Obed. Did they put it in the front yard? I don't know. But the narrative tells us that there is a blessing in the house of Obed-Edom. And interestingly enough, if you look at this, there's this interesting phrase where David is kind of prompted into jealousy. You know, like, wait a minute. Why is he getting a blessing? Like, wait. Oh. Yeah, you got to look back. You have to look back. And this is where we begin to notice a difference between David and Saul. Because if you remember, while we've been going through this entire anointed series, what is the biggest problem with Saul? Do you guys remember what the we could say that the biggest problem with Saul is? He's unteachable. Every time that Samuel shows up and points a mistake to him, what did Saul do? He blamed it on everybody else. Oh, the people made me do this. Oh, no. I didn't. No. I didn't want to do that. No. Oh, no. Right? Saul never really wanted to correct his actions. He never really wanted to correct course. He already knew the answer before somebody came with a question. Whereas David has a completely different attitude. David has a heart that is searching for God. So when he sees that there's a mistake, he stops immediately, but then he sees there's a blessing, so he's going to go back again, and we're going to have round two of this thing, but this time we're going to do it right. So this time, especially in Chronicles, when you read the story, David consults the Levites, because those are the ones he should have consulted in the first place. This time, they actually do exactly what they were supposed to do to transport the ark. They put it in steps, they put it in poles, they carry it, and the whole scene changes. It's completely different. And so you go, says, and now it was told to the king in verse 6:12, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of the Lord. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of David, with gladness. And so it was when those bearing the ark had taken six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. And then if you go to 1 Chronicles, you go to chapter 13, you're going to discover even more details of what David was doing. There in 1 Chronicles chapter 14, even has a little bit, 13, has this really interesting act, actually chapter 15. 15:13 of 1 Chronicles says, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the house of the Lord. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And so all of a sudden you're going to find this whole thing that once again David is using sacrifices, he's using music, he's using song, he's using a list of instruments, and here's the part that always kind of like highlights from everybody, dancing. David is dancing before the Lord. And we like to stop there in this narrative, and this is where I would like to have us look beyond the dancing king this morning. First of all, and because the dancing king is kind of like this thing that we do, because for some reason in our minds, we think that dancing equates not in reverence, right? And especially within our context. It's the reason why we don't do the whole this thing. This thing. I don't know what. Oh, my arms. Oh, they're going up. Oh boy. We don't do that, right? It's not within our culture. It's not our like, and people get a little nervous when people like in the front row that are like 6 feet two and have a weird haircut. will stand up at a certain song and just raise their hands because, like, what is he doing? Why is he raising his hands? You know, why is he cleaning the windows? Washing the windows, right? Why? We have this thing. But the fact is, my friends, that when we look at Scripture and we look at the narratives, there are certain expressions that are part of the expression of worship that we should that we shouldn't be afraid of. Amen. Like that. We shouldn't be afraid of the emotion of the amen. We shouldn't be afraid of raising your hands, even though you might feel awkward about it. And I'm not telling you that you have to raise hands, but it shouldn't be something that, like, oh, it happens. There's a certain overwhelming joy that happens with David in this moment that he dances before the Lord. Now, yes, the Bible does not prescribe dancing in any worship setting, actually. There is no psalm that says, and you shall dance. But there are incidences that are pointing to these points where there is such jubilation and joy that there is probably dancing or swaying or moving. No, it was not the cha-cha or the lambada that they were dancing. But there's this movement of the body. There's this rejoicing that happens, guys. It's the same echo that happens, for example, in Exodus 15. After they've crossed the Red Sea, right? They've crossed the Red Sea. Miriam takes out the tambourine. And what happens? Oh, yay. We have been delivered from the Egyptians. I'm sure that's how they celebrate it. Think about it, right? There's this jubilant expression of joy if you place yourself in that moment, it's kind of mind-blowing. No movie does it justice, but you imagine this absolute silence, perhaps a stunned silence, as the sea that has been parted in two stumbles back down, and the enemies of the people are swept away. You cannot imagine that they just stayed there, like, quietly and been like, wow, okay, let's go. The Bible tells us that they pulled out tambourines, that the women were, there was an expression of jubilation. Amen. There's somebody that says, I read it somewhere, I believe it was Tim Keller, if I'm not mistaken, I'm reminded of this quote where he says, when you have your hands extended on high, you are first surrendering to God, but you're also receiving the blessing. That's the expression of your hands held high, which is incidentally what Paul is also talking about. But enough about that. Because this is, like I said, this story is not about the dancing king as much as it is about the God that overblesses. Because, see, the focus of the enthronement of Jehovah is brought in the repetition of the word ark 15 times. Seven times it's ark of God, seven times it's the ark of the Lord. We're back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is a significant textual marker because we know that seven, right, is this predilection of number that God has. I was the other day buying a sandwich and the total was $7.77. And I the lady said, oh, you're lucky. I said, no, I'm blessed. I got all preachy on her, you know? And she's like, why? And I try to give her a significant number, but it's like, yeah, it's the significance of the number of God, and, you know? But seven times it's the ark of God, seven times it's the ark of the Lord. And it's a significant textual marker because at the end of the seventh day, God rests. And incidentally, here in 2 Samuel 6, right there before, there this aspect of God conquering the Philistines, so now he can go to Jerusalem and he can rest. Which is what follows in chapter 8 with David, where he receives rest from his enemies, and goes into chapter 9, where David can bless Mephibosheth, bringing him to the table. So this is not about the dancing king as much as it is about the fact that you are expressed in joy. Like I said, we've already talked about this, where you sit yourself, you find yourself having this conversation with the Lord. Here we go. Now it came to pass that when the king... 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from the enemies all around, right? We just talked about the rest of the seven mentions, and how the Lord has been giving him, and now there is rest, that the king said, Nathan the prophet, said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Nathan said, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. And we're going to go into this very interesting narrative. David wants to build God a house. We don't know how much time has elapsed between bringing the ark to rest in Jerusalem and God saying, I need to build God a house. Because it's kind of embarrassing that there's a tent where he dwells in, right? The ark is in a tent that I've built. Build a house. And so essentially the narrative is, I am going to build you a house, Lord. And God responds and says, oh no, honey. I'm going to build you a house. Do you get the significance of this moment? Of how you and I sometimes have this idea that we're going to do something significant for God, but God actually always responds and he says, oh no, 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 no. I'm going to do something for you. We bring our sacrifices, we bring our lives, we bring our things, we bring all these things to God and we say, God, I'm going to give this to you. And God is happy to receive it, but God always reminds you and me, oh no, you don't have to give me anything. I'm giving you everything. It's the beauty of the God that outblesses us. You and I can never outbless the Lord. And here is where we go into this aspect of the house, which is mind-blowing. You see, one of the advantages of having friends that are theological nerds is that you begin to talk these things with them. And I have these thoughts to thank to my friend Tito in New York and my friend Kessia Rain, who pastors with us here. But this idea of the house of God, David wants to build God a house, but God is going to say, I'm going to build you a house. And this harkens back to the idea of covenant. And when we talk about the idea of covenant, though it is not mentioned specifically here in chapter 7 and then in chapter 8, there is a very implicit notion that the markers of what God is having, which incidentally is the longest discourse that God will have ever since he speaks in Sinai, right here with David, is that God is cutting a covenant with David. And here are the beautiful things about what God is cutting. It harkens back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God is going to cut a covenant with Abram. And if you remember the story, God and Abram is saying, how will I know that I will have all these things? How will I know? God says, okay, this is how you will know. Bring me a calf, bring me a heifer, bring me a lamb, and bring me two doves. Right? And then he says, cut them in half and put them one facing the other. Because incidentally, that's how you would cut a covenant in the days of Abram. Today we go to a notary public, we seal a thing, we sign a paper, and we say, we're done. And covenants are made in such a way and in such a structure that there are conditions of covenant of the person that is going to keep that covenant, the person normally that has more power, says, these are the benefits that you get. These are the consequences of breaking this covenant. You and I seal it in the name of you or me, whatever, and we seal it in front of the notary public. In the time where Abram cuts a covenant, you sacrifice, you cut these things in half, you put them facing to face, some carcass here, and there's a path that is walked between them. Because the implicit notion of the reality is that if I fail my part in keeping this covenant, may my life be like these cut off animals. You get it? So what God is doing with Abram is he is taking the way that they are making contracts those days and he's saying, we're going to make a contract. And Abram passes through the middle, and then a deep sleep, says the text, that falls over Abram, and he sees these torches and these smoke that pass through the middle of these, indicating that God walks through the middle of this, saying, if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant, may I be like these things with you, Abram. And he promises Abram name, he promises Abram land, he promises him a nation. Yes? He does these things. And then you go on to Jacob, where Jacob is fleeing from his house because he has cheated his older brother out of the inheritance, right? And he has this dream, and he wakes up from the dream, and he says, surely this is the dwelling house of God, Bethel. And it goes back all the way to Moses. Moses finds himself doing a covenant between him and the people of God, where God says, I'm showing up at the mountain. I'm keeping a covenant with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And then you continue to follow it all the way to David, where David is promised a house, word for lineage. And he goes all the way down to Solomon, who says, he will be like my son, and I will teach him. And this is the important part of this. This is the part that is mind-blowing, my friends. Because, like I said, we go back to Genesis, and we keep on talking about this faithful God with his faithless people. And there's a transfer between my people being the son of God, Israel. You remember Exodus when God tells Moses, tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. I am calling them, right? The people were the son. But now in the Davidic covenant, he is transferring the people onto the king. Are you following me so far? He's transferring the sonship of the people to the sonship of the king. The king is now the son of God. The king from the house of David. The one seed of David is now the son of God. And though things are cut off from the kingdom of Israel and Judah, the lineage follows all the way to exile, and in exile it ends. But it doesn't end, because all of a sudden you follow that text from Isaiah that says, a root shall come from the house of Jesse. A root shall ascend from the house of Jesse. And it is why it is so significant every time you find in the text where it says, son of David. Because now God is fulfilling the covenant. And this is the question, because we always go through these covenant periods where Abram, he receives the covenant, and then what does he do with his wife? He lies about his wife. I mean, he doesn't live the most, like, you know, faithful life. And yet, it's counted for him for righteousness, right? And then you go to Jacob, and then you go to Israel all the time through the judges. Then you go to David, then you go to Solomon starts really great, has a really rough patch, horrible patch, and then he ends up kind of good. And then the rest is the story of Judah of constant failing, until God finally sends him to exile. How is it that God can keep the covenant still? How is it that God can do this thing? How is it that God can talk about a house for him, a house for David, while he still goes through these problems, goes through the fact that his people are faithless to him? This is why. Because the house of God in his presence transitions from the tent in the desert to the temple that Solomon builds. God sent his son in due time, right? Galatians 4:4. In due time, God sent his son to do what? To be the incarnation of God here with us. But the significance doesn't just end there, my friends. It's not just that God comes and tents with us and dwells with us. It's not that he just becomes flesh. There's a purpose on why he becomes flesh. Why did he become flesh? Why does he speak through us today? Because he is not just demonstrating the fact that God comes and lives with you, but he is actually going to live out the law. Oh, you catching this? He's going to live out the covenant as a man, as a human being, so that where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. This is really mind-blowing. It's the reason why God can keep covenant with us, because through Jesus Christ, you and I have kept covenant with him. Because his obedience is given to me now on my faith, on him. So Jesus comes not to just to keep the law and, like, okay, dotted the list, bye. He ends the law. He fulfills the law. He culminates it. He transitions to a new order. He transitions into a new level. He builds on what was built before. Just like when David transitions from Shiloh into Jerusalem, there is a transition. There is an order that is being eliminated from Moses, and now it's going to be transitioned into Jerusalem, into the temple. Now Jesus takes that temple and puts it here in his body so that it culminates that order and it inaugurates a new order for you and me to live in. It is that order that we talk about, this fulfillment that talks and becomes the temple and is extended through us through 1 Corinthians 3:16, where we become all part of the building because he is the cornerstone. I needed a breather after that. He's the cornerstone. And the beautiful part is, go with me to Ephesians 2:20. This is awesome. Man. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you, all of you,
are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. See, guys, here's the thing. Through the Spirit dwells in you. How many have the Holy Spirit in them? Okay, it's okay if you're not sure about it. And that's fine. It's okay if you're like, do I don't know. If you're having doubts, the Bible says yes. Amen. The Bible tells me that at the acceptance of Christ in your life, when you say, Jesus, take my life, when you go through the baptismal waters, when you accept him to be Lord over your life, when you bring the ark into your heart, the presence of the Lord is in, that's what the book says. I'm not inventing this. I'm literally telling you what the book says. So if you're having a little bit of doubt, if it's the Holy Spirit in me, I don't know, I kind of misbehaved yesterday. We can talk about that, but the fact of the matter, at the end of the day, you believe you have the Spirit. Okay, not a whole lot of assurance. That's fine. Okay. I'm telling you, you have it. Amen. It's there. It is expedient that I leave, says Jesus in John, so that you can receive the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which will guide you to truth, to all truth. It's expedient that I leave, he says. It's convenient for you. And you know him already, says there in that same chapter, because he already dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit of God is in you as a temple. What was the purpose of the temple? The purpose of the temple was God's presence. He was there and you would come to him, right? And you would get ministered to at the temple. But then Jesus changes the paradigm and he blows it out of the box, literally. He blows himself out of the box and now he says, I am going to dwell in you, in you, in you, so that you can be a mobile temple and minister to those that need it. Because that is what the text says. You are temples of the living God. Christ dwells through his Spirit in you. And it's not just so that you and I can pat ourselves on the shoulder and say, yip-de-doo, hooray, hurrah, and so that we can go and minister to others that do not know what it is to be in the presence of God. And it is not just in the isolation of me, myself, alone with my thoughts, but it is in the corporate expression of the church. It's the reason why we gather. It's the reason why we do church, because you and I are being built on the cornerstone of Christ Jesus as the temple, as the house of God. I want to build you a house, and God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And you're going to be an amazing, beautiful house because you cannot outgive me, you cannot outlove me. You know that children's book? I love you this much, but I love you this much. Little nut brown hair, all the time. I love you this much. But Dad, not brown hair, said, and I love you this much. And that's the reason why I took that picture in Cochabamba, Bolivia. It hit me like a ton of bricks that as I say this much, it looks like I love as much as he does. But the reality is that I will never love and give and bless as much as he loves and blesses me. And that's the promise of this covenant that God has cut with us as human beings that has been enacted and lived out by Christ and therefore guaranteed by God, which is why he can be faithful even though I am faithless. And that's what we're going to talk about when we talk about Reconnect, when we talk about this connecting series. That's why we do this church thing, guys. It's mind-blowing. God living in me. Wow, yes, through faith. You're going to sing a beautiful song. the power of the cross. I want you to think of those lyrics as they sing. And sing along if you want to.
I want to invite you, church.
Stand, please stand, and let's sing the song together.
To see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood.
This is the power.
It's the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. To see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood stain.
Of God in fulfilling his covenant resides in that absolute wonderful reality. He's the guarantor the executor, the finisher of this covenant, and he is going to finish it through for you and me. It's the reason why Paul can say he will finish the work that he started in you. So don't lose heart. He's guaranteed a promise. You want to build him a house? Oh no, honey, I'm going to build you a house and I'm going to dwell in it so that you can bless everybody you come in contact with. So as you think about our Reconnect series, think about that, because that's what kingdom is about. Think about inviting those who can come here and join in the blessing of being the house of God. Not in the house of God of brick and mortar, but the house of God, the church, the body of Christ. You and me. If this place burns down, we still have a College View church because it's you and me. They can persecute you. They can take your life. They can take your job. But he dwells within you. It's why he said, take this temple down. In 3 days, I'm up. Because he knows that the paradigm has been shifted. And you and I are now free. So believe it. Father, oh, sometimes we don't have this assurance, this because we don't feel it, because we feel far away, and we forget that you never said that feelings were Lord, but you are Lord. So today, Lord, I want to pray for those of us here who are in this place of darkness, that we're not sure if we have the Holy Spirit. We're not sure. We've done things in our past. We've done things in our life. We probably have shunned you away, and we feel in this place that, oh, I don't know if God dwells with me. Today, Jesus, I boldly ask at your throne of grace, to which we have direct access today through your Son as he torn the veil, that you might come into those hearts that have those doubts, that have those questions, and you might answer them in a powerful way today, that you dwell in the house that you said you were going to build, and you are continuing to building on the foundation of the disciples, of the apostles, and the doctrines. This church, your body, show it in a powerful way. Some of you might have never done this before and you're wondering, well, how can I receive this? Simple, I want to help you cross that line of faith today. It's a simple phrase. Utter it in your heart. Audibly if you feel like it, but Jesus, I give you my life. That's all you have to say. Jesus, I give you my life. Cross that line of faith. It'll be the best decision you make ever. And so we thank you, Father, for the power of the cross, for the amazing, mind-blowing paradigm change that you made, and that through your suffering, we are free and life is ours to live. So let us live it well in your name. We pray these things. Amen. If you've never accepted Christ in your life, come talk to any of us as pastors, any of the elders. We're going to be praying out there after the organ finishes playing for our revival series. But God bless you. Go in peace. You are the dwelling place of God.